Well, hello and happy Easter. He is risen. Whether or not you answered, he is risen indeed. Today we are going to be in John chapter 11, looking at the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. So we'll be looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 through 53. I'll be reading from the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us all go, that we may die with him." But now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus was already been in, that had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a large stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And he said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? But this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, in this text that we're reading, I was doing a bunch of reading, and I came across this quote that really stuck with me. And it said, the immediacy and seeming finality of death are such that comfort of a unique order is needed to begin to banish its shadow. The immediacy and seeming finality of death are such that comfort of a unique order is needed to begin to banish its shadow. It stuck with me because in this time we are under shelter-at-home orders, as the death toll has increased to its highest in the country, it is ever more important that we seek out true and lasting comfort. But not any comfort will do, for the urgency and depth of our trouble requires a comfort that is adequate to meet our needs. And so as those who live under the shadow of death, now, we recognize that this shadow is often, in the past, been hidden by many things that we have going on in our lives. But now so many of those things which would have occupied our hearts and our minds have been stripped away, and we see the fragility of human life under the haunting specter of death. And for many, this drives us to anxiety and fear and depression. And so what a great comfort it is then that we take a day today to specifically remind us of our hope that overcomes death, the hope that is in the resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. Now you might wonder, well, if we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, then you picked the wrong passage, Pastor. You were in the wrong part of the gospel. But actually, I chose this text deliberately because John chapter 11 lays the groundwork for the significance of Christ's resurrection. It teaches us in advance what Christ's resurrection is all about: the love of God overcoming death for our life and for his glory, and all through his Son. And so there are three major scenes in this story. You have scene one, Jesus with the disciples. Then you have scene two, Jesus with the sisters. And then you have scene three, Jesus at the tomb. And reading this story is like watching a movie with a twist ending for the second time. The disciples, the sisters, the crowd, they don't know what's going to happen at the tomb when Jesus goes there. But we know. We know it's going to happen. So, and Jesus knew, of course. But we know the ending. And so, like rewatching a movie with a twist ending, we get to understand everything that happens up to the ending in light of what Jesus does for Lazarus. And it changes how we would interact with it. You can't read this story the same way twice. And so, as we've been studying the love of God in recent weeks, and we see the love of God here present as well. If you're asking yourself, does God really love me? Then this passage will speak to that question, because we see today what Jesus does for his friends in love. In verses 1 through 16, in scene 1, with Jesus and the disciples, we see the promise of his love, and that Jesus promises glory in the midst of confusion. Jesus is with the disciples, and they receive a message. And it's the message that Lazarus is sick. And he is really, really sick. He doesn't just have a cold. He is on his deathbed. And wonderfully, Jesus assures the disciples that this illness will not ultimately result in death, but will be the opportunity for God to reveal his glory. John also takes the time to affirm to us that Jesus loves not only Lazarus, but he loves Mary and Martha. So therefore, whatever he does is going to be in their best interest. It's going to be done out of love. And so even right here, we can stop and see this truth, a sobering truth, that even friends of Jesus, friends whom Jesus loves, can suffer in this life. And they do. But then right at its heels, at the heels of suffering, is this immediate comfort, the sort of comfort that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, that all things will work out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But even there in Romans 8, Paul speaks of the good and glory that is to come in spite of the suffering that we must endure in this life, whether it be great or small. But John's statement in verse 5 is to reassure us because Jesus is about to do something very odd. The sisters no doubt contacted Jesus in the hope that he would come immediately and heal their brother. But though he loved Lazarus, Jesus stayed 2 days longer until Lazarus had actually died, and then he departed. Now, one could argue in trying to defend Jesus that even if he had left as soon as he got the message, then it takes 4 days to get there. And this is there's a 6 day span in this story. So even if he got there 2 days earlier, then that means Lazarus would just had been in the tomb 2 days instead of four. But the confusion is not one of Lazarus being dead or not, or how long, you know, being dead 2 days or 4 days. It's a question of Jesus staying. If he loved Lazarus, why didn't he not rush to his side, get there as quickly as he could? Why did he stay? But that's not the only other point of confusion. While we wonder why Jesus stayed, the disciples were wondering why he wanted to go at all. Presumably, they assumed he hadn't gone to Bethany. That he had stayed the extra 2 days because Bethany's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, and he had nearly been killed by the Jewish leaders there but in the last chapter, the last time they were there in John chapter 10, verses 31 and 39. To go to Bethany was, in their mind, and especially as Thomas says right at in verse 16, is essentially to go to one's death. But there's another point of confusion here, in that Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep, and the disciples, you know, thought that he meant that he was actually literally asleep. But Jesus says he's asleep, and I intend to wake him. But supernaturally, the Holy Spirit gave Jesus the knowledge that Lazarus was dead. And so there's all this confusion going on in this scene. And so how do we resolve this confusion, these 3 points of confusion that we've highlighted? Well, Jesus resolves the worries about safety in verses 9 and 10, highlighting that essentially that his hour has not yet come, that while he is as who is the light is with the disciples, they must do all that the Father wills, that there is a time to come of darkness when Christ will be taken from them. But while it is still light, we must work. And the confusion about, you know, sleep and death is understandable, that the Old Testament doesn't very often refer to death as a sleep, except saying so-and-so went and slept with his fathers. It's resolved in the story itself because Christ reveals that all who trust in him will find that death is a simply slumber for the body until we are called into resurrection life. Then you have the love that Jesus has for Lazarus. That's the big confusion there. Like, why does he stay? Because it says he loves them. He loves Lazarus. He loves Martha and Mary. And so he stays for 2 days out of his love. Well, how do we explain that? Well, it's actually fairly simple. The love that Jesus has for Lazarus and his sisters is demonstrated in the greater miracle that Jesus was determined to do for them, which not only solves Lazarus's health issue, but it testifies to even greater realities of salvation in Jesus. There was a bishop in Italy around the turn of the 4th century named Peter Chrysologus. You got to practice that one. But Bishop Peter said this, "For Christ it was more important to conquer death than to cure disease. He showed his love for his friend, not by healing him, but by calling him back from the grave. Instead of a remedy for his illness, he offered him the glory of rising from the dead." And so we need to see, though, that Christ's words are our promise too. If friends of Jesus suffered sickness, death, and sorrow, then this should actually firm our confidence that our suffering is not an indication of a lack of love for us on Christ's part. Rather, these present sufferings will give way to a greater glory. For the glory that Christ promises his disciples is the glory that ultimately is promised to us, the ultimate glory that will be revealed in the kingdom of God. However, we hold this promise of glory like the disciples, like Lazarus and his sisters, without a full understanding of what Jesus is doing or why he is doing it. And that's kind of the point there, is that we can live in this moment of deep confusion and struggle, not understanding why Jesus doesn't heal us or doesn't solve the problem or doesn't take away the pain. We don't understand what he's doing. But then we look at these words that Jesus says he means to awaken his sleeping friend, and we can take to heart this declaration regarding Lazarus as a promise to all those who love Jesus, to all those who are friends of Jesus, that he will awaken all whom he loves, all those who even sleep in death. Even if we don't understand what Jesus is doing in our lives, we can have the confidence that he loves us and that he will reveal his glory in us. And so we have here the promise of Jesus' love, which promises glory in the midst of confusion. And then, as Jesus arrives at Bethany in verses 17 through 37, and he encounters Martha and Mary, we see the hope and comfort of his love. But the Apostle John would have us hope in Jesus, not simply because he offers resurrection and life, but because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. It was a 4-day journey to Bethany, and Lazarus has been in the tomb that same number of days. And Martha is the first to greet Jesus, and in her we see faith seeking understanding. For she declares her confidence in the healing power of Jesus that he certainly could have wielded if he had been there. Mary echoes this as well. But she's not angry, and neither is Mary. They're not accusing Jesus. They're not reprimanding or reproving him, saying he did something wrong. But they are affirming the fact that he is the one that could have made the difference. Martha affirms her belief in the general resurrection that would come in the last day. But then Jesus says something amazing. He says that he himself is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection, and that he is the one who has the keys to the kingdom, the keys and the authority over life and death itself. That in his, in his divine being, he is the God of life, through whom all life was created. Eternal life flows from God, who is life itself. And therefore, the life that Jesus is speaking of here when he says he is the life is not simply ordinary mortal life. As D.A. Carson wrote, ordinary mortal life ebbs away, but the life that Jesus gives never ends. And he gives life through resurrection. But again, he locates all of this in himself, in his person. This is obviously a claim of divinity because Jesus declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, locating resurrection power over death itself and identifying himself as the fountain of eternal life. The implication here is profound, as Martin Luther wrote. He said, look, if Christ is the resurrection, then it follows that one who believes in him has resurrection and the life, so that one will rise again and live. That means that he or she stands up, they walk away, the grave is empty, faith seizes the resurrection and the life, which is Christ, while he seizes me. In other words, if you have Jesus, you have the resurrection and the life that you need, because he is the resurrection and the life. Remember, Christ doesn't offer the gospel, He is the gospel. He doesn't offer the grace of God. He is the grace of God. To have Jesus is to have the gospel, to have grace, to have resurrection, to have life. This confirms what Jesus said in John chapter 5, that there is a time coming when those in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out unto blessing and judgment, because his voice brings resurrection, as we shall soon see. But verses 25 to 27 are the very center of this passage. If you remove these passages, then all you have is you have a miracle, certainly. But the significance of that miracle is a complete mystery without these verses. Because remember, miracles confirm the message. A miracle without a message is nothing. A miracle is a sign of something else, sign of something greater. And so what does this miracle that Jesus is about to perform mean? He tells you in verses 25 to 27, I am the resurrection, the life, and I'm going to prove it to you. And so what Christ says here explains what he said to the disciples in verses 1 through 16, and what happens at the tomb confirms what he says here. If Jesus is the resurrection, the life, and to have him is to have resurrection and life, then how do we get hold of Jesus? That's the question. And he tells us in the very same verse, verse 25, we get hold of him by believing in him. Well, how do we do that? We trust in his words. We follow the example of Martha and confess with her, as she does in verse 27, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we believe he is the Son of God who is coming into the world to bring resurrection and life to a world of death and misery and curse. But not only do we hope in the Savior who is the resurrection and the life, but we also console ourselves in Christ because he is our sympathetic Savior. First, consider Martha in her interaction with Jesus. Again, we seek faith. We see faith seeking understanding. She knows that Jesus is able to heal. She affirms her trust in him. She makes the good confession that Jesus is the Christ, yet she mourns for her brother. She is in pain. And when the time comes when Jesus tells them to roll away the stone, she's the one who objects and says, no, I don't think you understand. He's really, really dead. It's like in the movie The Princess Bride. They're like, is he totally dead? Or is he just partially dead? No, he's dead, dead. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? I didn't mean just far off then, I meant now. And we have in Martha the very picture of ourselves, faith struggling to believe, because we believe and we struggle to believe at the same time, because we do this because of all the things that are going on around us, because of all the things that are going on inside us. And as Calvin wrote, this all arises from the weakness of faith. Distracted in various ways, we fight with ourselves, and while we stretch out one hand to ask assistance from God, we repel with the other hand the very assistance as soon as he offers it. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't reject Martha. He invites her to come and see what he can do, and he comforts her in who he is. But also, we console ourselves in Jesus because of what he feels. In verse 33, when Jesus arrives at the tomb, he does two things. First, the text says he becomes deeply moved. The Greek there, the word there, it reflects not sadness, but anger, outrage. Well, what or who is Jesus mad at? I mean, he can't be mad at Lazarus or I mean, what's going on? It would seem that Jesus is outraged at the ravages of sin, unbelief, and death that have brought about so much grief and sorrow. Because the second thing that he does is he weeps. Grief wells up in his own heart. And this should not surprise us that Jesus is angered at the brokenness of our world, or that he weeps in the presence of others who mourn, that he feels genuine sorrow. For Jesus is divine, absolutely. He has a divine nature, but he is also incarnate, fully human, with the full range of emotions that we have. And the key difference between us in this respect, between us and Jesus, is that his emotions and feelings are not in a disordered state and prone to excess and sin like our emotions and feelings are. But he feels anger, and he feels sadness, and he weeps rightly. Because as the book of Hebrews says, he is a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. As Isaiah 53 says, he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and misery. And as a people who live in the shadow of death, is it not only wonderful that we have the hope of resurrection in the person of Christ, but in that same person we have a Savior who loves us and consoles us in our misery. And so we have the promise of his love, the comfort and hope of his love. And finally, we see in verses 38 through 53, as Jesus comes to the tomb, we see the sign of his love. And it is a powerful sign, and it is a demanding sign. It is a powerful sign of our resurrection hope. Remember, the most important part of the story is not that Lazarus was brought back from the dead. What's important is what Lazarus's resurrection signifies. I mean, in Jesus, you have the one through whom creation was made. He is the Lord of death and life. He can give life and take it away. He has that authority. But what is important here is that he raises up Lazarus. Because also, Lazarus' resurrection isn't the only resurrection in the Bible. Yes, there's not many of them, but there's several resurrections in the Old Testament. So it's not the first resurrection. And further, Lazarus will die again. He's going to die twice. Now, maybe he gets a personal record for that. He's like the third person on record who's done that. But that's it. Lazarus' resurrection, and even those prophetic miracles done back in the Old Testament, they confirmed the message that the prophets were giving. Well, Lazarus' resurrection does the same. It confirms the message that the true prophet, the one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the Son of God, who is the very place of resurrection and life, just like he said. That Jesus is the Savior who will resurrect all those whom he loves who receive him by faith. And so in Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus proves the promise, hope, and comfort of his love true as he approaches the tomb, with the body lying inside, already rotting, defiled, putrid, and above all, lifeless. And having commanded them to roll away the stone, Jesus commands in a loud voice for the dead to rise and to come out to new life. And said that if he had not called Lazarus by name, all the dead would have risen from their tombs. And note here how little is actually said about the moment of resurrection. You would think that somebody would run up and say, Lazarus, you've just been resurrected from the dead. How do you feel? What are you doing? You think one of the gospel writers, you know, would, I mean, John's the only one that includes this resurrection in it, but you would think that he would have that in there, but he doesn't. Why? Because the most important thing is what this sign confirms. Because the most important words that have been uttered were already uttered back to Martha in verses 25 to 27. Because this resurrection confirms that the words of Christ, that those who believe in him will never die, that even in death, those whom Jesus loves, those who receive him by faith, will live eternally in him. That if you have Jesus, death becomes slumber and has no hold upon you. is why that Bishop Peter from Italy around the 4th century, he also wrote this. He says, it was necessary that Lazarus should die. Why? Not just for Lazarus, but so that the faith of the disciples might also rise with him from the dead. It was necessary that Lazarus should die so that the faith of the disciples might also rise with him from the dead. And that is true of our faith. For that is the truth of salvation, where Jesus calls life from the dead, where we, lying lifeless in our own tombs of our own souls, in our own bodies, walking around as the living dead, as we've talked about from Ephesians 2, that Jesus calls us to life, calls us to himself, to have resurrection and life, spiritually in him now, and physically, eternally in him, in the life, in the age to come. This is a powerful sign of Jesus's divinity, his Messiah, his work as the Messiah, and is a powerful sign, and therefore it is a demanding sign that requires a response. So many people who were there heard and saw what Jesus did, and they believed, along with Martha and Mary and Lazarus, of course, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life. And at that moment, by faith, they took hold of the resurrection and the life for themselves. But then some went and told the religious leaders what happened. And rather than them saying, oh, well, we've been proven wrong, his sign has been proven right, they refused to accept the sign. What more could have Jesus have done? Is it any surprise that when Jesus himself was raised from the dead that they refused to believe it? Is it a surprise that people continue to reject this miracle and Christ's own resurrection today? But what other signs could they have demanded? If they demanded a greater sign, Jesus' own personal resurrection, he did it. What this does is it reveals the depth of their unbelief and that their God was their earthly security. For they could not risk allowing Jesus to live in fear that the Romans, in the Romans' own concern that there might be some revolt, would come and take away their wealth and their place and their influence in society. But what they did not know is that in their murderous scheming, as they resolved to kill Jesus, even when the high priest who declared that Jesus must die to save the nation, that they were unwitting agents in God's grand plan to effect the promises of resurrection and life in his Son. They want to ignore or undo what Jesus did at Lazarus's tomb, but in their scheming, they only actually further concrete Christ as a resurrection of life as they move him along to his own resurrection in the advancement of the gospel. The high priest says that Jesus must die for the nation, and John adds, not only for them, but also so that they be gathered into one, who? The children of God scattered abroad. That's the Gentiles. It's the church. Their schemes to deny Jesus' claims that he is the resurrection and the life, in the end, only confirm and advance the gospel. Because they will succeed in killing Jesus. And he will not die of an illness. He will suffer and die at the hands of cruel men, Jew and Gentile alike. But then, like Lazarus, his stone will be rolled away, his burial linens will come off, and he will rise again. But unlike Lazarus, he's not going to stumble out of the grave and need help getting out of his bands. He will rise in glory to bring light and life to all those whom he loves and who receive him by faith. For while Lazarus' resurrection points to the truth of Christ's claims, Christ's resurrection establishes those claims as fact in redemptive history. And so here we are, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And yes, we're fond of saying every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, absolutely, because that's why we worship on Sundays, because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, climactic change in the history of the world, the resurrection of the Son of God. But a decision must be made. What do you make of Lazarus's resurrection? Does it confirm that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life? Because how you answer that question is going to essentially predict how you answer the question of Christ's resurrection. Because if you think Jesus is just a madman raining on our parade, well, then you don't believe Lazarus, you're not going to believe his own resurrection. And so the question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God coming into the world? Do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Because I will tell you this, that all, that though we live in a time of suffering, in uncertainty, anxiety, and death, that all those who receive Jesus in faith, all those who confess him to be the Christ, have the promise, hope, and comfort of resurrection and eternal life precisely because you have Jesus. And in a time like this, what better hope, what better promise can you find, can you ask for, than what you have in the Son? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for saving us and delivering us in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the hope of resurrection and life. We live in the fear of death and the shadow of the valley of death. But as David says, we will have no fear, for you are with us. Our shepherd is with us, with his rod and his staff. The one who is the resurrection and the life, he is with us, dwelling in us through the power and presence of the Spirit, received in faith. Oh, Father, we pray that we would abandon earthly comforts in view of the comfort and life and hope and promise that is in Jesus Christ. May we refresh our comfort today in the resurrection of the Son of God that was foreshadowed in Lazarus' resurrection, that the significance of his resurrection, that he is indeed our life and our resurrection. Father, may we be comforted, strengthened. May we indeed rejoice, even while we are in this time of diaspora, where we are separated and dispersed and unable to meet, that in this time we would rejoice and celebrate the life and resurrection that we have in your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, may that comfort us. May it strengthen us. And may we rejoice in the glory that you have revealed in your Son, as you continue to reveal your glory in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.